For our study in Scripture this morning, we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21. While you're turning there, let me say it's a delight to be with you once again, both as a son of this congregation and as a brother and representative of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're reading this morning from 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22, and I'm reading from the New King James Version just out of habit. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Yerah-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, David's brother, killed him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your Word, and we are eager to be instructed, indeed to be fed from it. To that end, Lord, please pour out your Holy Spirit and anoint this proclamation of your Word. Please cause it to be preached in more than human power. Please cause it to be received with tender hearts and with open minds. And we pray above all, Father, that you would get glory from the preaching of your word and that you would show us your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me start by asking you this morning, why is this passage here? That's always a useful question to ask yourself as you're studying the various passages of Scripture. What's it doing here? The Holy Spirit who wrote these scriptures and the men by whom he had them written down could have written any other story. Indeed, we have only selections from the events of David's reign as well as the rest of the events of Scripture. And it could have been put somewhere else for that matter. So why is this passage here? Well, there are a couple of ways you could answer that question. One would be to give sort of a literary answer. The literary function of this passage with its giant wars is to make a transition from recent chapters in David's life and reign, which have been somewhat downbeat. Indeed, they've been dark days that David has recently been through. If you have recently read 2 Samuel, you will know about his great sin in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah in chapter 11. The resulting curse on his household, which caused his firstborn son Amnon to attack his daughter Tamar. Then David had his secondborn son Absalom murder his firstborn son, a few chapters after which he seizes the throne. And after that rebellion is put down, David has to deal with another rebellion under a man named Sheba. And even the beginning of our chapter, chapter 21 in 2 Samuel, is a bloody act of vengeance for old wrongs. And yet what's going to follow, starting in chapter 22, indeed going into chapter 23, are a couple of great warrior psalms, victory psalms, that remind us that David's life and David's rule was primarily one of God's blessing and of great victory and of the secure establishing of God's kingdom. And therefore we need to be reminded, we need to transition from those chapters of misery and failure, so to speak. And we need a reminder that God's hand was on this king, that he was a man after God's own heart and under God's protection, before we get into those glorious psalms, selections from which we have already read this Lord's Day morning. So that's the literary answer as to why this passage is here, but you could also answer that question in a more doctrinal or even practical way. Why is this passage in the Bible at all? Why not a report of some different battle that David fought at some different time in his whole warlike reign? Why do we need to know about these four battles, each of which involves a giant, killed four times by David's servants, resulting in four victories? Why is the passage here? Well, as we try to answer that question, why these giant wars are in front of us in 2 Samuel 21, I'll give you three answers that will structure our study in this passage. First, the giant wars teach us how crucial the king's life is. Second, the giant wars teach us how valiant the king's servants must be. And third, the giant wars teach us how ill-fated the king's enemies are. So the giant wars teach us how crucial the king's life is, how valiant the king's servants must be, and how ill-fated the king's enemies are. In the first place, then this morning, the giant wars teach us how crucial the king's life is. Now the context of our story is ongoing warfare with the Philistines. We've been told earlier in David's life that the Lord gave him rest from his enemies all around, but that was surely meant in somewhat a general sense, because he is still fighting wars on the fringes of his kingdom as an older man. Indeed, we meet him in this passage somewhere in his 60s, and therefore it should not be surprising that in the heat of battle, he grew faint, according to verse 15. And at the time that he grows faint, perhaps stumbling on the battlefield, someone spots an opportunity. A man with old hatreds harbored in his heart, a Philistine by the name of Ishbi-Benob. But this Ishbi-Benob, whom we meet in verse 16, is no ordinary Philistine. He is a giant. Now, one thing to get clear in your minds is that when the Bible introduces giants to you, they are not bumbling hulks with a hormone problem. They are fearsome warriors. Indeed, these particular individuals, being among the Philistines, those were the sea peoples, the same race of men who were the Mycenaeans who fought the Trojan War. And so when you read about Goliath or his kinfolk in this chapter, you ought to think of those Greek heroes like Ajax or like Hercules and imagine what it would be like to face them on the battlefield. Well, here is one such champion of the Philistine army, Ishbi-Benob, and seeing his opportunity, thinks he can kill David in verse 16. But thankfully, there is a trusty servant of David handy, one of his nephews named Abishai. And Abishai, we are told, comes to his aid, strikes the Philistine, and kills him. Now, because that was such a close call, David's commanders swear to him, and indeed impose an oath on him, in verse 17, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Please notice their rationale there. It's not just that it's tactically unwise to have your king on the front lines, because disorder might result, but there is something more profound said here. They would not have the lamp of Israel quenched. Now, why do they describe him that way? Well, this is drawing on the imagery of the tabernacle with which all Israelites would be familiar. The lamp of Israel was a very literal piece of furniture inside the sanctuary. Inside that sacred space, you would go in there and that lamp would be shining down across the room onto the table with its loaves of showbread, 12 loaves, in fact, to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And do you see what that lamp then represented in that tabernacle architecture? It represents the blessing and the benediction of God shining down perpetually on his people. And now that David is on the throne and has been given in 2 Samuel 7 special covenantal promises from God, it is through him that divine light and life and benediction, divine blessing shines down on Israel. And therefore, it is crucial to these people that the Davidic covenant is preserved, but also that the Davidic seed, this king and his life, be preserved. You want to have such a protected, such a blessed king through whom blessing comes. But I want you to understand that the concept of the king as a lamp to his people is even broader than that. A good king is precious to any nation. A good king is a source of strength and leadership, a source of peace and justice for his people, a source of protection and shield. Indeed, even many of the heathen refer to their kings as father. Now, I know as Americans, we sort of inherently distrust kingship and assume that it's the source of tyranny and injustice, but what if you had a benevolent, a righteous, an effective, and a blessed king? Do you see how precious he would be to you? And do you see what a tragedy it would be to lose such a man? And don't just think to yourself, well, I suppose if one king dies, then the next king inherits the throne and everything remains fine. Well, no. Transitions like that are often attended by instability and chaos, men trying to seize the throne, and who knows what kind of man will end up inheriting that power. Perhaps he will not be such a bright and shining lamp to his people. If you want to grasp this idea a little better of David and his heirs being the lamp of Israel, I might illustrate it with reference to a famous lecture by Professor J.R.R. Tolkien called The Monsters and the Critics, in which he was commenting on the old English poem Beowulf. And its relevance to this passage and what it's teaching us about kingship, as Tolkien himself points out, because there is a lot of overlap between the way the ancients understood their hero kings, as in Beowulf, and the way Israel viewed her shepherd kings under the Lord. And furthermore, because in this great lecture, Tolkien describes the worldview of the citizens of this king in terms of light versus darkness. And what Professor Tolkien suggests is that we, in our mind's eye, imagine looking down from some visionary height upon a little house in a valley. And this house represents not just this or that tribe, but the whole human race. And inside this house, light is flickering. And inside this house are gathered brave warriors. And inside the house is feasting and song. But everyone knows that the house is besieged. And that the house is really a little island in the vast and howling darkness of a Scandinavian winter night. And in that darkness are lurking 1,000 unseen enemies. The raging forces of chaos and of malice, forces that are embodied in giants. Monstrous giants which at any moment might burst through the door and extinguish the lights. Now, how much more true would that not be for Israel? Here is a nation chosen by God and given as an inheritance the land of its enemies. A nation therefore hated and surrounded by every side, by nations that would love to wipe them off the map, whether it's the Ammonites, Moabites, anyone else. And in that position, when you have one protector through whom the blessing of God is shining, how frightful, how gut-wrenching would it not be if that light went out? Do you begin to see how crucial it is that the king lives? You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Now, both in the case of the hero kings of ancient poetry, and in the case of biblical kings like David, there is a tragic element, because each of them is mortal. Whether a great hero like Beowulf or a shepherd king like David or any of his sons who might lift this light of divine benediction more or less brightly, more or less ably, each and every one of them dies. The strongest, the bravest, the worthiest of kings all eventually die. Until, that is, the coming of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who inherits the crown in the kingdom of his father David. And it is Jesus, therefore, who is now blessing and protecting his people, defending them from demonic rage, which would scatter and consume the people of God. It is Jesus now who communicates to us the blessing of God and who shines down on us as the lamp of Israel. Indeed, isn't Jesus often described as a bright and shining light in the scriptures? He is called the bright and morning star. Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." And John chapter 1 says that in him, that is, in Jesus Christ, was life, and life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And here's the good news. That light for the people of God is eternal. Because unlike David, the reign of Jesus Christ lasts forever because this king lives forever. As the scriptures say in Hebrews 7, he has the power of an indestructible life. You see, Jesus has secured the right to everlasting life because he has put death to death, and he has lifted the curse of Adam's broken covenants at the cross. He's taken on himself the penalty of death and then overcome it in the vindicating power of God. And because death no longer reigns over Jesus Christ, you now have the lamp of Israel shining down on you imperishably. You see, the life of your King, Jesus Christ, is even more crucial than David's life. And the life of Jesus Christ is even more of a blessing to you than the life of David. And it is more constant, more everlasting than David's life, too. So the giant wars teach us then first how crucial the king's life is. But second, we learn how valiant the king's servants must be. Now, we've already looked at one of those servants named Abishai in verse 17. Let's move on to verse 18. It happens again that there's a battle with the Philistines. Then Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Now, I don't know who Sibekai is or where he came from, but the writer of Scripture, who is ultimately the Holy Spirit, thinks it's worth you knowing his name. He manages to fell Saph, another son of the giant. In other words, this giant ends up just like the previous giant. And then in verse 19, there's another battle involving another giant. War with the Philistines at Gob, where Elhanan, the son of Yerah-Oregim, the Bethlehemite. And here we have a little bit of a textual problem because the original simply says, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And so Elhanan's feat sounds an awful lot like David's feat back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. However, the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 20 gives us the clarification, gives us the word that's apparently dropped out of 2 Samuel in the course of one copyist handing on this manuscript to another. The original Goliath, whom David killed in 1 Samuel 17, appears to have had a brother named Lachmi, and some of your translations supply that information then here in 2 Samuel 21:19, that Yerah-Oregim the Bethlehemite killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So the original Goliath has a kinsman, another giant, another Philistine champion. Once again, we're told how big his weapons were, how impressive his military hardware. And once again, a servant of David, this one by name of Elhanan, fights and kills this giant. And then we have a fourth giant battle in verses 20 and 21. This guy has 24 digits, and who knows what weapons he's carrying, but he is killed by a man named Jonathan in verse 21. Jonathan, just to clarify, this is not referring to Saul's son, with whom David had made a covenant of friendship in his youth. Rather, this is David's nephew. That Jonathan kills another giant. Are you noticing a trend here? All of these giants who fight against the armies of God and who defy Israel end up the same, don't they? Again and again, the Philistines send out their champions. They defy Israel and Israel's God. And the servants of David, and ultimately Israel's God acting through them, lay these giants low. These giants are killed by men of great valor. And I'm calling them valiants because the Bible's not wasting its breath in telling you how huge, how strange, how scary, how heavily armed these giants were. Can you imagine yourself standing on the field of battle against such an impressive enemy? Such an essentially invincible foe as men count invincibility? Sure, your army is behind you and the Philistine army is behind him. But between you and this champion, there appears to be no contest. And yet we learn that David's feat of destroying Goliath was not unique to him, but repeated four times by his servants. Four men met this challenge. Four men successfully defended the kingdom, and four men are therefore recorded in Scripture. And I agree with Ralph Davis, who says that the way that these names are recorded in the style of the Chronicles and the way that we're told each one of their name very carefully is a way of commending and honoring these men for the role they have played in the history of the kingdom. We are meant to know their names. Indeed, you'll notice how the Scripture points out their cooperation, their participation in David's own warfare. These four, verse 22, it says, were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So you see, King David is the ruler, the animator. He set the example. He set the tone. He equipped these men. He sent them out in his bold spirit. But it's these four men who actually went into the battlefield, picked up their sticks, stones, swords, whatever they might have, and put them into these beasts. And so both the servants and the king are acknowledged. And I would suggest to you there is some parallel to our spiritual warfare under King Jesus Christ. Because he gets the credit, does he not, for building and defending his church. He clears away the obstacles. He defeats his enemies. But does he not often choose to do that through his servants, through his human instruments here on earth, men with names, men like you or me, men who have to decide whether to be cowards or to be bold, men who have to decide whether to sit down or stand up? I would contend that I'm just as much a Calvinist as any of you. And yet, that does not contradict the Bible's clear teaching that it matters. It matters whether you choose to serve boldly in the name of the King, in the cause of righteousness, in the defense of the church, whether you are willing to wrestle, not now against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And my purpose here, by the way, is not to allegorize 2 Samuel chapter 21, but to apply a principle that the warrior king gets credit for the defeat of his great and gigantic and wicked enemies, but also that he does so through his instruments, who are men of valor, men whose names are known and honored. Have you ever been to one of those Civil War battlefields where you're driving or walking around and you got these signs and markers that tell you on this date so-and-so's unit charged up this particular hill and tries to help you relive that moment and understand the war that was fought, even though it's no longer present in front of you? Well, sometimes I imagine glory in that way. I imagine in that distant future when Jesus Christ has returned and made all things new, having something like an angelic tour guide to take us around those battlefield monuments. And perhaps as we rehearse the story of God's mighty deeds here on earth, our guide will point out to us, over here, an elder defended his flock from folly. And over here, a pastor finally found the courage to confront some sin that was infesting his congregation. And over there, a deacon risked his life, risked his safety and reputation, perhaps, to show the mercy of Jesus Christ. Over here, a parent prayed against the powers of darkness in behalf of the soul of his son. Over there, the writer unmasked deceptions of a heresy or of a cult. Over here, a student refused to buckle when pressured by the lie. Here, strongholds were pulled down. Here, the flesh was mortified. Here, the gates of hell were stormed. And in such a setting, believe it or not, your name will be known, O courageous servant of Jesus Christ. Remember that most astonishing of statements in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, where we are told that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart, and then each one will receive his commendation from God. And I would contend that the greatest honor in that moment is not being praised yourself, but rather stepping forward from the crowd to say, as you are uniquely qualified in that moment to say, credit goes to my King, Jesus Christ. And leading the congregation in a new song and a great hallel to this Savior. The giant wars teach us how valiant the king's servants must be. Third, the giant wars teach us how ill-fated the king's enemies are. Let's take a closer look at these giants, shall we? They have some interesting details in our passage. One of them has 24 digits. One of them has a huge stature like Goliath. A couple of them have some interesting armor. But here's what I want you particularly to notice. I want you to notice that the appearance of giants in the Bible, and the slaying of giants particularly, form part of a larger theme or motif that runs like a thread throughout the scriptures. You know what I'm talking about, I hope. Certain themes that keep cropping up in Scripture. One of the most famous examples is the barren woman motif. You know, if you meet a barren woman in Scripture, you should probably tell her to start painting her nursery, right? Because think about all the examples. Sarah was barren, and yet by the power of the Lord, her womb was opened. Then Rebecca was barren. Then Rachel was barren. Then Samson's mother was barren. Then Hannah was barren. Coming into the New Testament, Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, was barren. And then this barren woman motif, which displays to us the power of our God to bring life out of death and to preserve the original promise of a Savior seed made all the way back in Genesis 3, to preserve, in other words, the promise of Jesus Christ, that barren woman motif reaches its great conclusion when a virgin conceives, brings forth a son, and calls his name Emmanuel. Well, so also with the slaying of giants. It keeps coming up in Scripture. If you can think back all the way to Genesis chapter 6, you might remember the Nephilim. We are told that these were a degenerate race of men. Giants, in fact, who provoked the flood and became vessels of God's wrath. After the flood, there are several pockets of what we might call genetic anomalies later on. And these giants are always allied with the enemies of God's people. They are always surrounding Israel and opposing God's purposes. Another clear case would be that of the spies' report. Remember how they went into the land of Canaan, Joshua and Caleb among them. And the defeating of those giants that inhabited the promised land eventually became one of the great moments of glory and of judgments in Israel's conquest as she took the land in fulfillment of God's word. On the way to Canaan, you may recall that she fought two giants on the other side of the Jordan River, men named Sihon and Og. We're told that Og, king of Bashan, slept on an iron bed 13 feet long. What is that telling you? But that this is another gigantic foe of God's people, and another one who is slain in battle and dispossessed. And his slaying is celebrated time and again in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms. Then, of course, there's the famous example of Goliath, who taunted Israel and became himself a vessel of wrath, a vessel also of God's glory, a demonstration of God's ability to protect his people. And our passage continues this giant slaying theme. You see, all these giants show us the inability of human or even superhuman power to fight against God. Indeed, I would submit to you that the giant motif does not stop here in 2 Samuel 21. If you read on into Job and the Psalms and Isaiah, you have a couple of interesting creatures that are called there, Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, there's much debate among scholars as to how much these are natural animals or they're meant to represent spiritual forces or if they're somehow symbolic. But here's one thing you do learn for sure in Job and in the Psalms and in Isaiah. It's that the Lord can show himself master of such mighty powers. He tells Job, you can't sweet talk Leviathan. You can't pierce the nose of Behemoth. No, it is the Lord alone who can make such mighty giants, the vessels of his wrath, who can make and tame and destroy a Leviathan. And the theme goes on. You come to the New Testament, particularly to Revelation chapter 13, and you meet two more giants. They're called the beast from the sea and the beast from the land. They are even uglier and stronger than the giants that have preceded them. These mighty beasts deceive and enslave the nations. They would halt, they would overthrow even the kingdom of God because they're working for the dragon, Satan himself, who was unveiled in Revelation chapter 12. Now, I'm persuaded that those beasts represent human, military, and governmental power on the one hand in its godless opposition to the people of God, and human ideologies and philosophies on the other hand, which also oppose God's people. But even if you don't agree with me about what those beasts in Revelation represent, you can certainly agree with me as to where they end up. In Revelation chapter 19, they're chucked into the pit. They're defeated by a king on a white horse. They are struck down and destroyed forever, along with that most hideous and ancient and powerful and gigantic foe of them all, the old serpent himself, called the devil and Satan. You see, brothers and sisters, slaying giants marks the protection of God's kingdom and the failure of his foes. Do you see how ill-fated are the mightiest and scariest, the oldest, the biggest enemies who would want to destroy the church? Who would snuff out the light? Who would love to consume and scatter and destroy us? Who hate the church? Who hate the gospel and the claims of Jesus Christ? Yes, there are still giants. There are men and movements and powers behind the scenes of history. Indeed, spiritual powers of wickedness in heavenly places that oppose the work of God. But this passage in 2 Samuel 21 is training you to expect and believe that that opposition will not stand. You know, I'm not aware of a single giant in Scripture who dies peacefully. Every single one of them bites the dust, courtesy of the Lord and his servants and his anointed King, Jesus Christ. Take heart, you who belong to the flock of Jesus, and learn from these giant wars how ill-fated the king's enemies are. So why is this passage here? Well, yes, there are literary reasons. But the ultimate reason is to teach us, first, how crucial the king's life is. Second, how valiant the king's servants must be. And third, how ill-fated the king's enemies are. My prayer is that through studying 2 Samuel 21 this morning, we will all have greater joy and greater awe and greater faith in the victory of Jesus Christ our King, but also that we will be made bold in his service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please increase our wonder and praise, but especially increase our faith in Jesus Christ. And may it be, Father, no misguided faith that would make us passive, but rather like these men of Scripture, may it be a faith that makes us bold. Lord, we long to be servants of our King Jesus Christ. We long to be the inheritors of his victory. Please protect us and bless us through him, we pray. Amen.